Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated this morning. As I mentioned a moment ago, we've just begun inching our way, if you will, through this breathtaking doxology with which the Apostle Paul opens the book of Ephesians. And hopefully I'll be able to pick up the pace a little bit as we proceed, but the opening praise with which Paul introduces the rest of the book, I don't think it can be truly appreciated without frequent pauses to reflect on the wondrous and heavenly perspectives that the apostle has set before us. This longest sentence in the New Testament is full of rich theological truths that beg to be unpacked. As we read past them, it's hard to keep going in thought because your mind tends to pause on this and on that great truth, because the truths are piled on one after another. And I think in such a manner that, at least for me, they outpace my mind as I'm overwhelmed by the sheer wonder of all that Paul has to say. And so, bear with me as we attempt to navigate our way through this glorious doxology. Now, if you recall, the Apostle Paul opens this letter with a blessing for God who blesses us in Christ. He begins to explain then what all is entailed in this great blessing of God. He says, we've been endowed with every spiritual blessing. In other words, there is not a single spiritual blessing missing. Not a single one. Every spiritual blessing. In other words, in Christ, the blessings that we've received are comprehensive and superlative. In other words, they're the greatest and the most complete spiritual blessings possible. You know, later in Ephesians, Paul puts it another way. He says, our God is able to do immeasurably more than anything we could ever ask or think. Imagine that, folks. God has blessed us in ways we could never have imagined on our own. These blessings of redemption are so wonderful that they're beyond our ability to have anticipated. There's no way that I could anticipate the great blessings with which God has blessed his people. And so indeed, Paul conveys the same thought to the Corinthians whenever he tells them that no human mind could ever even imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. Have you ever stopped to think about that? He says to the Corinthians, no human mind could ever imagine what wondrous things God has prepared for those who love him. It's truly beyond our comprehension. But it's important because we've pointed this out that God doesn't skimp then on blessing his children. No such thing. His blessings are exceedingly abundant. Nonetheless, how often do we fail to appreciate that gracious generosity? It's true, isn't it? And to make matters worse, in the face of such incalculable blessing, how often do we resort to complaining? Right? Listen, if I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, if you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, what could we possibly complain about? Listen, the reality is that we've been blessed beyond measure with a blessing that has an inestimable value. The spiritual blessings with which we have been blessed are beyond valuing. They're priceless, priceless. So our problem, folks, is not that God is inattentive to us. Our problem is not that God is miserly with us. Our problem is that our thinking is so small our imagination so limited, our perspective so restricted that, as C.S. Lewis said, we're far too content to occupy ourselves with mud pies, even though God has spread for us a luscious gourmet banquet. We're too satisfied playing in the dirt, folks. We're too satisfied focusing on temporal blessings to the extent that we miss the wonder of what it means to be a child of God. Listen, it is something for which we should be grateful. All the material blessings we have, they do come from God. As we sing in the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Indeed, they do. But what Paul is talking about here is something beyond those common blessings that belong to creation. These are blessings that belong to the redeemed. And they supersede so far above those temporal earthly blessings that it should be a reason for our rejoicing every moment of every day. Let that truth sink in for just a moment. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. These blessings are far greater than any material blessing of this age. I mean, after all, material blessings are passing away, aren't they? Yes. Now, God may give you a material blessing. You're going to need another one tomorrow. I mean, that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That daily bread is a material blessing, but tomorrow we're going to have more daily bread, right? And what's more, those material blessings do nothing to change our standing before a holy God. But the blessings Paul is talking about here, they come to us from the heavenlies, from the realm of the eternal, and they never expire. Don't you love what Jesus tells them? If you come to me and drink of the living water, you'll never thirst again. He who eats the bread from heaven will never hunger again. Those are eternal blessings, folks. And so those are blessings that do for us what we could never do for ourselves. They rescue us from the eternal condemnation that we actually deserve. And they render us acceptable in the presence of the holy God. And they transform us into the image of Christ. And it's this sort of blessing that elicits such exuberant praise from the Apostle Paul. I mean, do you see his doxology here is such a heartfelt expression of grateful worship because he himself is a recipient of those wondrous, unmerited heavenly blessings. As I said it a moment ago, from this opening outburst of praise, if you will, Paul goes on to explain then what's involved in these spiritual blessings, these comprehensive, superlative blessings that we've been given. And so it's as if the apostle says, here's what it means to be blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And he goes on, and that's what the rest of the doxology is about. And as we've already seen, he doesn't begin by looking around and surveying the blessing of God from our perspective, does he? It's not where he starts. He doesn't begin with our experience. No, he begins by instead leading us directly into the heavenly sphere, if you will, so that we can get a glimpse of this reality from God's perspective. Folks, Paul here is offering us a grand tour of God's redemptive purpose from a vantage point that transcends creation itself. And the lofty heights of this transcendent perspective, from there we find that God's blessing of us then begins not when we were converted, not when we were born, not even as far back as the fall of humanity. No, his blessing begins before the dawn of time. It begins in eternity past, before anything ever existed other than God himself. And so, this truth that Paul wants to begin with as he takes us to the heavenly perspective so that we can see the bigger picture, so that we can see this from a perspective other than our own limited view here and now. It is profoundly important that we understand it because that means then that our salvation is not some afterthought. If it predates creation itself, it cannot be an afterthought, you see? It's not some impromptu salvage operation where God is trying desperately to recover something from this colossal mess created whenever humanity rebelled against him. That means God's purpose for us, folks, is not some makeshift plan B, some plan where he hopes to cope with the losing hand he's been dealt. No, God is not simply making do with a bad situation. He's not scrambling to find a way to handle our sin. This goes back before creation itself, where God says, "I choose them." Paul wants to know that this was God's purpose from the very start. And so the Apostle Paul takes us back to the beginning, before creation itself. And there, where only God existed, that's where it begins. And that's when he chose us, before creation itself. That's a profound reality that causes my mind to stumble. I really don't know exactly how to handle that. But what a glorious perspective. I mean, it's true that we're born in sin and we're shaped by iniquity. And so therefore, it's true that at some point in time, we come to Christ for salvation. But the fact is, we only come because he had chosen us for this salvation before the foundation of the world. So not just before we were born, not just before the fall of man, before the dawn of time. And folks, since God chose us in Christ before creation itself, that shows us that his choice was not dependent on anything in the realm of time and space. That's an important concept. His choice of us has nothing to do with anything that has transpired in history. Not events, not the will of men, not the activities of societies or people, nothing at all. And that means, therefore, his choice couldn't possibly be based on human merit. God doesn't choose us because we earned it, because we merited it, because we're worthy of it. And that's precisely Paul's point in Romans 9 when he tells the Romans that, listen, God chose Jacob and Esau, and it wasn't based on anything they had done. Paul makes that specific point. He says it couldn't have been because God made his choice before either of them were born, before either of them had done good or evil. And that's what Paul is telling us here. As God's people, we exist not because God chose, not because we chose God, but because God chose us. It is true that we come to God. It is true that we hear the gospel and we want to come, that we want to surrender our lives to him. But why do we want that? Because he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Listen, he didn't choose us because we were in some way worthy of that choice. No, the choice rests with the sovereign prerogative of God himself. He freely and graciously chose us to be his own. That's what Paul is telling us here. Now, we've already addressed the conflict that tends to arise in our minds between God's free choice and what we often call free will. So we're not going to traverse that territory again, but let me just remind you that our wills are not as free as we would often like to think. I mean, if we believe the Bible, we know that not to be true, because first of all, before we come to Christ, our will is the will of one who is spiritually dead. I mean, Paul will explain that further in chapter 2. When we get there, we'll see him spell it out in detail. So before we come to Christ, our will is the will of one who is spiritually dead. How can a spiritually dead will make any spiritual choice? Right? Dead men don't choose, do they? And what's more, the scripture actually says that we are in bondage to sin before we come to Christ. So that doesn't sound like a free will to me. As I suggested last time, I actually prefer the term uncoerced will, because we do always do what we most want to do. We make choices and they're uncoerced. So it's not as if anybody's making us do these things. But the problem is, if we're not in Christ, all we want to do is sin. We don't want to do righteousness until he touches us. And so if God's redemptive purpose had been to leave the choice up to us, we would never have turned to him. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, right? none would be saved. And so, as Paul tells us then, before the dawn of time, God, for reasons known only to himself, graciously chose us in Christ to be his own. We looked at the fact that in the Greek, he chose us for himself. He chose us in Christ for himself. And so that's why, as the Apostle Paul will tell us in chapter 2, then there's no place for human boasting. None. No place. Because salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, I want us then to consider the glorious purpose for which God has chosen us. Listen, he didn't choose us in eternity past simply for the sake of choosing. He didn't say, you know what, I better select some people. You know? No. He didn't choose us simply for the sake of choosing. He didn't choose also to leave us in the same condition in which we came into this world. He didn't say, I'll select those. There's not going to be any difference between them and everybody else, but, you know, I'll choose them. No, he didn't choose to leave us in the condition in which we come into this world. No, he chose us for a purpose, a glorious purpose. But before we specifically look at how that stated purpose is given to us in this doxology, we should consider something easily passed over by us as we read through this passage. Paul qualifies God's choice of us. If you've been listening carefully, I've already said it many times because it's right here in the text. And it's a qualification that has a direct bearing on how God's purpose for choosing us is realized. How does Paul qualify God's choice of his people? In Christ. His people are inseparably connected to Christ. We are chosen in a manner that is bound up with Christ, in a manner occurring in Christ. In other words, God didn't choose us as the absolute and independent objects of his affection. It isn't just us, and it never was. If it weren't for Christ, God would never have chosen us to be his own. That's the point of the fact that he chose us in Christ. He would never have chosen us had he not chosen us in Christ. If it weren't for Christ, then we would have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Apart from Christ, we would never be anything more than the children of wrath. I want you to see the importance of this. God didn't choose us for who we are. He chose us for what he would do for us in Christ. Can you get that? God didn't choose us for who we are. He chose us for what he would do for us in Christ. As Paul goes on to say in verse 6, and I'm getting ahead of myself, we will get there in a few weeks, possibly. But in verse 6, he'll say, we're accepted before God only because we are in the Beloved. Christ, the Beloved is singular there. The Beloved is Christ. And so therefore, we're accepted before God only because we are in the Beloved who himself is acceptable before God. It's because we are in him then that we are deemed worthy of being in the presence of our holy God, because we're certainly not worthy of being in his presence on our own. And so the point I'm making is that we can't understand God's election of us apart from the fact that we are chosen in Christ. And here again, we see the same profound truth taking center stage. God didn't choose us based on some virtue he saw in us. He chose us based on Christ's virtue. He didn't choose us because of some potential he recognized in us. He chose us because of what Christ would actually achieve. He didn't choose us based on anything we'd do. He chose us based on what the Savior would do on our behalf. At any rate, the point is simple here. We can't understand God's purpose in election apart from the fact that that election occurs only in Christ. As I've mentioned before, the little phrase in Christ is an important theological term in Scripture. And it's especially prominent in the book of Ephesians. Did you know that? In one form or another, the phrase occurs upwards of 35, 36 times in this book. And you know, 11 of those are in this opening doxology. 11 of them are in this one long sentence celebrating our salvation in God. That should tell you that we don't have salvation if we're not in Christ. 11 times Paul makes that point. And so we see it everywhere, especially in the book of Ephesians. We are in Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. We are in the Beloved. We are in Him, in whom, again and again, we see the same importance laid upon the fact of our identity with Christ. Now, for anyone reading then through the epistles, it quickly becomes clear that for Paul, saying that someone is in Christ is essentially saying that they are a Christian, right? Those who are in Christ are the followers of Christ, those who've heard Christ's voice and the call of the gospel, those who've trusted Christ for their salvation and received the benefits of His redeeming work. To be in Christ is to be a Christian, but we can't leave it there because the phrase actually implies so much more. It's not just a synonym for Christian. There are various shades of meaning of this word that come to the forefront depending on the context of the passage. And we'll see some of those different nuances at work as we make our way through the book of Ephesians, because as I said, 35, 36 times it's mentioned here. But for this morning, I want us to focus on what's in view by Paul's use of the phrase in verses 3 and 4. You'll recall that it's used also in verse 3 because when he tells us that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, how does that occur? He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And so this next verse uses in Christ in much the same way. And that's what we want to look at. First of all, in Christ, in this way of using the phrase, clearly has a comprehensive and all-inclusive sense. In verse 3, it's in Christ that we receive every single spiritual blessing. Any and every blessing that is truly spiritual flows from and through our Savior. In other words, God doesn't bless us with salvation apart from Christ. It doesn't happen. He's the source of all the blessings that belong to God's people. And the fact that we were chosen in Christ means that God never intended to make us His people apart from the one who is Himself the source of every spiritual blessing. Do you see? I mean, yes, God chose us for a relationship with Himself. Yes, He chose us to be His people. But that glorious reality could never have been ours apart from the Lamb of God. Remember what Revelation says? Slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus was born to die. That was determined before time began. Revelation says He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So just as we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. It all goes together, folks. And that's why salvation is only in Christ. That's why we must be united to the one who has fulfilled the perfect law of God and accomplished reconciliation for us, something we could never attain on our own. We were alienated from God because of our sin. There is nothing we could do to repair that relationship. Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so before time began, God chose us to be His people in Christ and only in Christ. People are upset today because of the exclusivity of Christianity. But it's not based on our ideas. This is based on the Word of God. And Christ Himself is the one who says it in the most unmistakable terms. The Apostle Paul uses some strong language here. None as strong as Christ Himself uses. Now, indeed, it is in Christ and Christ alone. And that is the message of the gospel. There is no gospel without Christ. And so before time began, then God chose us to be His people in Christ, only in Christ. God decreed that we would be united to the one who would become the head of a new humanity, and that's really what's in view here. Paul will unpack that more as he elaborates on Christ as the head of the church, the one responsible in chapter 2 and 3. We find this really teased out for us by the Apostle Paul. But Jesus is the head of the church, the one responsible for now uniting Jew and Gentile into one new people of God. But for this morning, I want us to remember that Christ did all that he did, not for himself alone, but for those he came to represent. That's a foundational truth of Christianity. That Jesus came and did what he did, not for himself alone. In fact, there was no reason for him to come and do that on his own. He enjoyed, as God the Son, he enjoyed fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit from eternity past. He had nothing to prove. No. What Jesus came and did, he did for you and me. And that's why the scripture talks about Christ's accomplishments and often uses the phrase, for us. If you just pay attention to little words, sometimes they will really impact the way you understand a passage. We tend to read past them, but little words are important, as we're seeing within Christ right now. So, scripture talks about Christ's accomplishments and quite often says, for us. That means in our place or on our behalf. Jesus did what he did for us, on our behalf, in our place. So Romans 5 puts it this way, sin entered into the world and was passed to all of mankind because of the representative actions of Adam, our father. We are all born in Adam. And in Adam, we inherit sin. And certain death is our inheritance through the sin we inherited by him. But in the same way, Paul says in Romans 5, eternal life entered the world and is passed on to God's elect by the representative actions of Christ. As our Redeemer, his righteousness becomes ours. As the representative of the elect of God, his life of pleasing God becomes our basis of acceptance before the Father. As the sacrifice for sin, his death satisfies God's justice on our behalf. And as the head of a new humanity, his resurrection brings us new life. And so before time began, we were chosen by God because of Christ and what Christ would accomplish. That's why every spiritual blessing is found only in him. It's by his work of redemption that was purposed before the foundation of the world that God chooses us to be his people. He chooses us on the basis of what God the Son pledged to do in the covenant of redemption between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before time began. And that's the gracious purpose then for which we've been chosen. God elected us by Christ's substitutionary work so that we would not only become the children of God, but through our union with him, because we would be in Christ, we might ourselves be transformed by him. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to say. We were chosen for what glorious purpose? We were chosen in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him, is what Paul says here. Listen, we weren't chosen because we were holy and blameless, but that in Christ we might become holy and blameless. As Paul will say a little later in this letter, we are God's workmanship. We were created for good works, works that he himself, Paul says, are prepared in advance that we should walk in them. It's a marvelous passage, and we'll look at that more closely when we get there. But to even think about that, that the good works that we do were prepared for us by God in advance. Where is this in advance? The day before? The moment before? No, if we go back to this doxology, before time began. Before time began. In advance, he's already laid these out for us. So Paul, as he says in Romans, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal. And Jesus was holy and blameless, was he not? Jesus was holy and blameless. And so God chose us in Christ so that through our union with him, we too might be holy and blameless. But that's a tall order, isn't it? Folks, whenever we evaluate ourselves, we tend to compare ourselves with others, don't we? We use the wrong standard most of the time. And whether consciously or subconsciously, we tend to pick the folks who struggle in areas that don't pose much of a problem for us. Why? Because that helps us maintain the delusion that we're better than others, when in fact we're not. And the Apostle Paul, toward the end of his life, says it's a faithful saying that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, that should be a clue to all of us that, no, it's a delusion when we think we're better than others. But the standard is not other people. The standard, actually, is perfect holiness, the perfect holiness of God. And when we try to measure ourselves toward that standard, we see that Paul is absolutely right, don't we? Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. It's true. Nonetheless, obtaining that perfect standard is a part of the purpose for which God chose us. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless. How is that going to happen? Well, let's look at the words for just a moment. Holy means set apart. It's the same word, if you'll recall, in the introduction of this letter that Paul uses to refer to the Ephesians. He calls them saints. It's the exact same word in Hebrew. Holy. It means set apart. It refers to those chosen by God and set apart for his service. It has the sense of that which belongs to God exclusively. Something that is holy is, it belongs to him exclusively. That's why in the Old Testament, the utensils used in the temple service were called holy. They had been consecrated. They weren't to be used for anything else other than in the practice of worshiping God. They were holy. So it's set apart. That which belongs to God exclusively, the sole possession of God. Now, folks, that's true of all creation because as Paul tells the Athenians, if you'll remember Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. That's not just Christians, that's everybody. However, fallen, sinful humanity, they live their lives in complete disregard for the God who made them, the God who's giving them breath at every moment. They just live their lives in complete disregard. But God has chosen something better for us. That's what the passage is telling us. He chose us that we might live like we are the exclusive possession of God. I mean, that is who we are, but he chose us that we might live that way. As I've said before, you know, all people do belong to God by virtue of creation, but there is a sense in which you and I are doubly his possession. Why? Because he not only created us, he has redeemed us. He bought us back when we were his already. Wonder of wonders, isn't it? That God would redeem us when we belong to him already. But that's what Scripture says. So folks, it's not just that we are not our own, we are bought with a price. We were already his by virtue of creation. Oh, but that's how God puts the exclamation point on his people. They're not just mine by creation, they're mine by redemption, you see. Now, according to Scripture, we're holy in the first instance because we are in Christ, and Christ is holy. If we are united with Christ and Christ is holy, then we are holy. Jesus lived his entire life, his entire earthly life, doing only what pleased the Father. Isn't that true? That means to live like an exclusive possession of God. And in him, we inherit that holiness. But there's more. Because God chose us in Christ, that we might be holy. That we not just enjoy his holiness, but that we enjoy his holiness as it transforms us. So he chose us that we might be dedicated fully to God, entirely devoted to worshiping and serving him. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that we ought to go off and join a monastery. There are some people who've understood it that way. But as we'll see in the last half of the book of Ephesians, this holy way of living can be expressed in a number of ways. Ways that we often consider mundane, day-to-day activities of life. Things like working a job. It's specifically mentioned in the last part of the book of Ephesians. Things like relating to others, or loving our wives, respecting our husbands, raising our children in the nurture and admonition. These are all things that the Apostle Paul covers in the last half of the book of Ephesians, which means that can be and should be a holy way of living. Folks, living a holy life then doesn't require that each and every one of us head off to the foreign mission field or that we attend seminary. Paul tells the Colossians that it means doing all that we do for the glory of God, doesn't it? Living a holy life is living our lives Godward. And that's what we were created to do. We were made to reflect His glory. Of course, that's a high standard that we often fail to achieve, isn't it? I know I do. To do all that we do for His glory. But that is why God chose us. And through Christ, that we might realize then that original purpose for which we were made. We were made to reflect His glory. So that's holy. Then he uses the word blameless, and that means to be faultless, to be perfect. But the word actually has an interesting background. It doesn't just mean perfect and faultless. It's the word used to describe the sacrificial animals. If you recall, they had to be perfect specimens, didn't they? Could have no defects, not a single blemish. And under the ceremonial law, only a perfect specimen could be offered as a sacrifice to God. And that's the word that is used of Jesus as the perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice. Same word used of him. He was spotless. He was blameless. Now, if we know anything about ourselves, we know that we're far from blameless, aren't we? And that's true of all humanity. And so since God chose us to be holy and blameless, how could that ever be true of people who were born in sin and shaped by iniquity? Again, the answer isn't just that God chose us. The answer is that he chose us in Christ. There is the answer. By virtue of our union with the Savior, his holiness and his blamelessness becomes ours. It is in Christ that God sees us as holy and blameless. So we are blameless because we're in Christ. And as Hebrews said, Jesus offered himself to God without blemish. His offering is what makes us acceptable before the Father. Same word used here. And folks, God sees us as blameless because we are in Christ, and Christ is blameless. But God purposed before the foundation of the world that Jesus would not only be the basis for our acceptance before God, but that Jesus would be the basis for our transformation into that perfect image. The Bible often uses the term glorification. We're destined for glorification. Do you know what glorification means? It means to look like Christ, to be like him, to be conformed to his image. So God chose us in eternity past that through the perfect life of Christ, we might be made perfect as well. We are holy, but only in Christ. We are blameless, but only in Christ. And yet through that union with him, that's how we are changed. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, and I love it, it's a profound statement that will often cause you to pause if you think about it, because he says that by that one sacrifice of Christ, God has perfected forever those who are now being sanctified. How can that be perfected forever when we're still being sanctified? Because it is the sacrifice of Christ that perfects us. And he has done the work. And that means that it will be effective unto the end. I love what Paul says to the Philippians. He will finish that good work he has begun in us. And how does this sanctification then take place in our daily lives? What are the means that God uses then? Very quickly, as we're running out of time. It's by the washing of the water of the word. As the scripture says, it's by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, as the scripture says. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer? He asks the Father to sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth, right? And then earlier in that same discourse, before he starts his prayer, he's already told the disciples that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, right? So the Holy Spirit, the word, the Spirit of truth, uses the word which is truth in order to sanctify us, in order to set us apart more and more, in order to change us into the image of the Savior. So the Holy Spirit works in and through God's word to bring about our transformation into Christ's image. Now through Christ, then, God is rendering us as irreproachable in his sight. That is an amazing thing to me, that I could ever be considered irreproachable in the eyes of God. But that's why he chose us in Christ, that we might be holy and blameless. Notice that last phrase, in his presence. Before him is literally in his sight. We're far from perfect, yes. We're still being conformed to Christ's image. But the end result is certain because Christ's work is certain. It's already accomplished. On the cross, he said, it is finished. And again, Hebrews says, he has perfected forever those who are now being sanctified. We have been perfected in Christ. And so we're perfect in his sight because of Christ's work. And we're currently in the process of being sanctified unto that end. That process of living that out, folks, is only possible because Christ has accomplished the work. We would make no progress were it not for him. And the point is that God sees us as holy and blameless because he sees us in Christ. It's because he chose us in Christ that we will one day know what it's like to be holy and blameless. What it means to stand before him pure and without reproach. Folks, God's purpose for choosing us then was not just to repair the damage inflicted by sin. It was also to restore us to God's original design. It was that we might reflect his glory and walk perfectly before him. And that's why God's eternal purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. He's the only one in all of human history who is truly holy and blameless in the sight of God. When I think about it, it seems like a long way to go, doesn't it? When I look at where I am, and I look at the standard of Christ as holy and blameless, boy, it looks like I'm never going to get there. That journey is too long. But folks, the destination is certain. Not because I'm capable, but because God has chosen us in Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world for this wondrous purpose, and God will not be thwarted. His purpose will prevail. And that's why the Apostle Paul bursts forth with praise to the one who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Because that blessing begins before time began. That we, in Christ, through his work, would be what he had designed for us to be from the very beginning. He has redeemed us. And that blessing of redemption is ours in Christ and in Christ alone. To him be all glory forever and ever.